Heavenly Father, we thank you for our time here this morning. We're grateful to look to your word to start a new series, a new book. And I pray that you're honored as we go through this letter from Jude. And so, Lord, I pray that your spirit teaches our hearts, applies these things to us, that we may go out and live in response. That you'd be drawing us closer to yourself, growing us all the more, giving us more hunger and thirst for your honor and your glory through the truths of your word. I thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Well, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Jude. Jude has one chapter. So Jude, verses 1 through 4. Jude, verses 1 through 4. We're gonna go through Jude kind of quickly. We're going to spend 4 weeks in Jude, including this Sunday. So that's a good clip. I don't think we'd spend too much time longer in it. Maybe 2 Sundays more or so could have been good, but we're going to go through Jude through the month of August. The book, What is a Healthy Church Member, explains that what we are going over here as we look to this letter from Jude, that it is vital to a healthy church and vital to a healthy church because it's vital to being a healthy church member. In that book, we read this. It says, a healthy church member takes seriously the responsibility of guarding the gospel from the corruption and abandonment. The New Testament seems to place this responsibility ultimately on the congregation rather than on the pastors alone. All church members are to be careful concerning what they entertain in gospel preaching. The Apostle John warns his readers that if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your homes or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked work. Peter reminds his readers that those who follow the shameful ways of false teachers cause the way of truth to be blasphemed. So it's understandable then that Jude exhorts his audience to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so the big idea for today is contending for the faith and the reason why we should contend for the faith. And really, the series big idea is contending for the faith. And so let's read Jude here as we begin this series. Jude verses 1 through 4. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. This letter, though it's debated, but in my studies I think it seems best to conclude that it was written sometime between 68 and 70 AD. As we see in verse 1, this letter, this epistle, was written by a man named Jude. And he identifies himself as a slave of Jesus Christ and as a brother of James. Now, there's some debate on who this then leads us to conclude this Jude was. But let's look at the information that we have here. Again, his name is Jude. And really, traditionally, this is the English translation for this. This is actually the same name as Judas. My understanding is that it gets translated traditionally as Jude here in the English to distinguish from Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus. But it's the same name. And we see here that it was really a common name. It's a common Jewish name and a common New Testament name as well. We see here he, again, identifies himself as a slave of Christ, which shows that he is a follower of Christ, a believer in Christ. And he says his brother is James, and that makes things a little tricky as you go through and see those who are connected, a Judas connected to someone named James. You see one of the 12 apostles is Judas of James. And some say, okay, so that's saying his brother is James, but really more likely that connection is saying Judas, whose father is James. And so it's probably not one of the apostles, one of the 12. But we do see here that identifying himself with James, it seems to indicate that this James then is well known. And so it gives us good reason, and there's many other reasons that we're not going to take the time to get into right now, that we should conclude that this James is the half-brother of Jesus. He was the pastor in the Jerusalem church and the leader in the Jerusalem council that we see there in Acts 15. This then would make this Jude then the half-brother of Jesus. And some suggest that it's a move of humility that he doesn't identify himself as a brother of Jesus, but instead as a brother of James. And it says something, too, that instead of identifying himself as a brother of Jesus, he identifies himself as a slave of Jesus. Again, yes, I see the humility there that people point to, and I think that's correct. I think also, too, it shows what relationship is more important. It's not so much his fleshly relationship with Jesus that is the most important, but as Jesus as his Lord and him as the slave of Christ. And so we see these things here. His brother James, in his epistle, his letter, has a similar introduction, not identifying himself as the brother of Jesus, but he says that his letter is James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Next we see Judas's audience, or Jude's audience. They are identified with these verbs that are in the language participles, the identifying participles. And that shows us then that his audience are believers. He first identifies them as called. And then he, through the participles, explains and identifies and elaborates on what it is to be called. And so since, again, too, they are believers, being called must then refer to the effectual call of God by his irresistible grace unto salvation. It refers to being God's chosen. The called are further identified then as beloved and kept. They're beloved in God the Father. Those who God has called are those whom he has chosen out of love. You know, as we talk about this effectual call, as we talk about election and being chosen, many see that doctrine, that teaching as unloving. But really, as you examine Scripture's teaching, it is a doctrine of love. God's choice was a choice of love. We read this morning in Sunday school. Read it again here. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Bless us in the beloved, in Christ. We are loved in Christ. And with a love that cannot be taken away. A love that is not based in anything of ourselves, but is based in the Lord's own great love. How wonderful is his love for us, that he would love sinners like us, that he would choose and save a sinner, a wretch like me. For every believer, for all the wretched things that we have been, that we can name, that has been us, and what we have done, and where we have been, and all of the things that we could say about ourselves, the one thing that if we are in Christ that we cannot say about ourselves is that we are and have ever been unloved. We are loved in Christ Jesus. We are loved in the Father. Next, the called are identified as being kept for or kept by Jesus Christ. All who are called are kept or are guarded. You know, as Christianity in the time Jude was writing was outlawed. And they risked their lives to proclaim the name of Christ. And there are many then who made a profession of faith but fell away. And even today in our world, as it becomes increasingly hostile towards faith in Christ, as we see those who profess faith in Jesus and fall away ourselves, there was just recently a well-known pastor and author just renounced the faith recently. But for anyone who is in Christ Jesus, who has been saved, who has been brought to repentance and faith in Christ alone, we can rest assured that our salvation is secure. That we are kept so that nothing can take away this great salvation. Nothing can take us out of Christ's hands. Our salvation cannot be lost. That we have done nothing to earn our salvation, and we can do nothing to lose it. We are secure in our Savior. Now the question then as we read this comes in, does it say in the Greek that we are kept for Jesus or we are kept by Jesus? It really could say either one. If it's to be translated that we are kept by Jesus, then it speaks to that which Jesus himself is the one who keeps us. And that's true. We do see that. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verses 37 to 39, he says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." We will not be lost. Christ does keep us. Now, too, this could also be taken that we are kept for Christ, and that would then be in reference to the finality of our salvation, the culmination of all these things, when we are with Christ and he receives us unto himself. And again, even thinking of that, I think of what great love, that he would take a dirty, rotten sinner such as us, that he would leave his throne in heaven, that he would come as a man, come like a slave, and humble himself to death, even death on a cross. That for his church, he would shed his blood and give his life to make us his own. Not because we are so lovable, but because he is so loving. Because of how great he is. The idea of being kept by Christ is very significant for this letter. Whether it's kept by Christ or for Christ. We see David Helm, he points this out in his book, Expositional Preaching. We see that this word kept appears twice in verse 6. It appears in verse 13, verse 21, and we read this in verse 24. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." And again, that clearly is pointing ahead to the finality of our salvation. And David Helm, he says this. He says, "Those who are kept for Jesus at the beginning and end of Jude are told in the body of the letter to keep themselves in the love of God. And this is in contrast to the fallen angels and the false teachers who did not keep themselves and so are being kept in judgment." So we see the contrast there. Then what seems like a little prayer here as part of Jude's greeting, as we see in verse 2, he says, "May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you." Jude's prayer was for the increase of mercy, peace, and love to his readers. And yet, many would argue, and especially today, that Jude's words in this letter seem far from being anything of mercy, peace, and love. But instead, the truth of the matter is, that's exactly what his words are. We see these attributes are vital to Jude's warning of apostasy, warning of those who have turned away from the faith, both in teaching and in their living their lives, putting off morality. And the body of this letter is really bracketed by the reference of mercy and love. Again, here in verse 2, and then as we see it again in verses 21 through 23. Now, as we get into the body of this letter, we see that when Jude sat down to write, he originally intended to write about something else. He made every effort to write to them about their common salvation. But due to the presence and to the problem of apostasy there in the church, we see the Holy Spirit had moved him to write, and Jude makes it very clear, it was a necessity for him to write this. The Spirit moved him to write to appeal to or encourage them to contend for the faith. Back in Colossians, we discussed this word that's translated here as contend. It's the word where we get our English word agonize. It's often used in reference to the struggle of athletes in fierce competition trying to win over their opponent, like we see in 1 Corinthians. The idea in this context would be to engage in conflict or struggle or debate. It is an intensified form of the verb here. And so Jude was calling his readers to continually exert themselves intensely to contend or defend the faith. The faith that must be defended is referring here to the context of faith. The content of faith, sorry. He's referring to the teaching of the apostles. He's referring to the gospel. It's everything that has to do with the salvation that we have in common. It's the things that we sung about before. It's that which, as Jude says here, was once for all delivered to the saints, handed down from the apostles, and preserved for us today through the pages of Scripture. And this once for all delivered to the saints is the idea of this is something completed. It's something that is done. There is nothing new that still needs to be delivered. Nothing new that needs to be added. No further revelation. No, it's complete. It's once for all. There's nothing that needs to get added or subtracted, nothing added upon, nothing to update, nothing to improve upon, no way to make it more modern and relevant for the day. No, this was once for all handed down to the saints. It is the enduring word of God from the God that never changes. The God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We are to defend this message of salvation. It should be something that has had such an effect in us that we treasure it. And we should understand the things that we are referring to here. This is about the glory of our God who saves us. And this really isn't the only place that we see that the gospel must be defended. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 to 21, he told Timothy there, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith." Or when we see Paul himself defending the faith in the book of Galatians, when he wrote in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." The word accursed there is the word anathema. Let him be an anathema. Let him be eternally damned. That's what Paul was saying. This is such a vital issue. This is the difference, literally the difference between life and death, heaven and hell. Literally. In the gospel, God has put his attributes on display for his glory as a holy God of wrath and justice and a God of mercy and grace. It is here that he is calling out of the world a people for himself, for his name's sake. And so I believe that as a true believer, that this idea of defending the faith, that this is something that is not an option for any of us, but something we all need to take up. We all need to take up this struggle, this fight. We all need to agonize over this. we are truly saved, if we truly know the gospel. John Calvin in a letter said, "Even a dog barks when his master is attacked. How could I be silent when the honor of my Lord is assailed?" That's a good quote. Am I going to do less than a dog would do for his master? Each follower of Christ must see the weight and seriousness of this. For the name of our God, for His glory, we are to contend for the faith. And that's the purpose of this letter. I mean, he says here in verse 3 that this is why he was writing. And we'll see as we go through this letter how Jude expected the church, expected those who were kept by Jesus to contend for the faith. For instance, we'll read in verses 20 to 23, he says, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh." I think it's pretty clear in this letter that Jude's concern is obviously for the health and the holiness of the church. And the same reason the Holy Spirit compelled him to write what he did to begin with is the same reason that the concern is raised up in the church. That there were those who had turned from the faith. There were those who committed apostasy. There were those who turned from the faith doctrinally. And Jude does address that, but I see most of all, I think, he's addressing those who have turned from the faith morally in the outliving of their lives. Now, those two things go together. I mean, we see in Paul's letters that false teachers are marked by immoral living. And also, too, immoral living leads to false and bad doctrine. But in verse 4, Jude tells his readers why he is writing to tell them to contend for the faith. He's moved to tell them, to plead with them to contend. And he says, "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Again, Jude says here, certain people have crept in. They have crept in, meaning they're already there. He wasn't warning that they were coming like Peter does in his second epistle or like Paul did in Acts 20. No, Jude was saying those who lead others astray through their teaching, through their living, they were already in the church. They snuck in, which seems to indicate that they were not originally part of the church, but somehow now they are part of the church, the visible church at least. And, you know, this is just one of many reasons why we have a membership process, why there's a class to go through, an interview, and even trying to think through how we still need to build that up even more. Because anyone can make a profession of faith, but we want to take the time and take the responsibility as best we can to test that profession of faith, to see that they truly believe in the one and only gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether someone would deliberately attempt to be deceiving, which is clearly the case here with Jude, or whether people are just deceived themselves, just believing themselves to be saved while rejecting the gospel. And so by having a membership process, we protect the church and we guard the gospel. And if someone is deceived, hopefully, in coming through this process and starting it at least, hopefully we will then gain opportunity to help them. The deception would be taken away as we pray to God and present the gospel in this process. That they would repent and believe in Christ alone. Now these who had deliberately snuck into the church, they had already been marked for condemnation. And we'll see Jude talk about their condemnation in verses 14 through 15. These ones who Jude talks about, they were ungodly, which means irreverent. Their actions were in direct rebellion to God. They were immoral and did not believe the truth. And they perverted, or they changed God's grace. The word translated as perverted here in the English Standard Version is the Greek word for altering something or changing its state. What grace is God's unmerited favor that frees us from the condemnation of the holy law and frees us from slavery to sin. It is by God's grace that we are saved and made right in God's sight, though we have violated His holy standard. We have not lived with our Creator as number one in our priorities or number one in our affections. We have not desired Him above all else. We have put other things in place of Him in our lives, and so have not loved Him as we should. And we have not loved others as we should. And really, loving God, as we've discussed recently, loving God and loving others sums up the commands, right? Jesus says the law and the gospel hang on these two commands. Paul says that love sums up the commandments. And we have not loved God and loved others, but instead we have broken His law and earned His wrath. But Christ, God, the eternal Son, became a man to represent sinful man before God the Father. He kept God's holy standard, living the perfect life. And as the perfect sacrifice, in His suffering and in His death on the cross, He paid for the law's demands for lawbreakers. God the Father treated Him how you and I deserve to be treated. And He did it in our place. He satisfied the wrath of God for all who believe on Him. He died in our place. And on the third day, He rose again. And now the risen Lord, with all authority in heaven and on earth, commands all people everywhere to repent and believe upon Him, the risen Lord. Trust in Jesus alone. And when you believe upon Jesus Christ and Christ alone, you will be saved. And you will be kept by Jesus. You will be kept for Jesus. Your salvation is secure. And all of this we see. We see all of this by His grace. By His grace, through faith, we are credited with His righteousness. By His grace, we are indwelled by the Holy Spirit as He empowers us to put off sin and live for His glory. Grace, true grace, empowers and gives reason to pursue holiness. While those in the church, or the churches that Jude addressed, they turn grace into a reason for sin, a reason for sensuality. They changed God's grace into licentiousness. And we do see that in the church today. May we never see it here at North Valley. But we do see it in the visible church. I mean, all we have to do is take some time to go out into the street and talk to a few people. And there are many that we can go through the law, we can go through the Ten Commandments, and we'll readily admit, yeah, I've broken all of those. More times than I can count. And then bring up the point, well then, if God were to judge you based on His law, based on His standard, would you go to heaven or go to hell? Well, heaven. Why? Well, because God forgives. God forgives. And there are some, even, who will come across a few, who will even boast about their sinful escapades and all the things that they do. And yet turn around and say, yeah, but God forgives. It's okay, God forgives. But does God just forgive? We water down what sin is. We water down the offense of holiness that it is. And we parade the forgiveness of God around as if it is without condition. While all the while we read in Scripture, God's forgiveness requires repentance. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 says, "Repent therefore and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out." Luke 24, verses 46 to 47, this is Jesus speaking, says, "And said to them, Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Yeah, we just need to take the time to talk to a few people. And we see the message that's out there. God certainly forgives. But he forgives those who recognize their sin as an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God. That they recognize that they have earned for themselves an infinite wrath. And that the only way that they may be forgiven is to believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ. To flee from their sin and flee to the Savior. And so if there's anyone who has not yet repented of their sin to trust in Christ, I plead with you to come to Jesus and you will be saved. Flee to Him and He will not cast you out. Forsake your sin. Hate it for what it is. That which is, angers and grieves the God who has loved you so much that He sent His Son to pay the price for your sin. That He came to raise you to new life, to forgive you and indwell you, to change your desires, your heart, and your thinking, to grow you in holiness and bring you into a right relationship with Him. Look and trust to Christ. What we see in Jude is that it matters what we believe. It matters how we live. Because there is the idea, well, I've made a profession of faith. Of course, I trust. I know, I believe in Jesus. And in holding firmly to, it doesn't matter then how I live. But we can't escape this in Jude. Truly believing in Christ affects how we live. It is the false convert, it is the unregenerate, it is the unsaved. It is those who continue to abide under the wrath of God that change God's grace into licentiousness. Because it is those who have never truly repented, never truly put their faith in Jesus to save them, who do not believe in Him as Lord, who pervert God's grace to give themselves an excuse to continue in unrepentant sin. If they really knew God's grace, they would grow in hatred for their sin and be more and more empowered to put off their sin. But instead, as Jude says, they've denied our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, the word master here is the word despot, which refers to a sovereign ruler. And Jesus is Lord, for He has all rights over our lives. He is our Creator. And for all whom He has saved, He has purchased for Himself by the price of His life on the cross. He has made us His own. We belong to Him. And those who continue to live in unrepentant sin refuse to acknowledge Jesus as the sovereign ruler, as Lord of their lives, and instead have lived as if they can dethrone Him, and instead enthrone themselves, making themselves master and Lord, and therefore making themselves a false god, an idol of which they worship. My friend, grace is not an excuse to sin. Grace is the motivation, and in grace is found the power to live for the glory of our great God and Savior. We must recognize who Jesus is. We must turn to Him alone, trust in His work on the cross, His perfect life, death, and resurrection. And in Jesus Christ, and in Jesus Christ alone, we are saved. How great is He? What great love. The great love that we've already sung about. The great work that He has done for sinners like you and me that we do not deserve. When we recognize and understand such great love, how could it not change us? How could it not spur from us love in response? And when we know this gospel and treasure such a great gospel, how could we not rise up and defend this gospel? By proclaiming it and by living out in the power of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for all that You have done for us. We thank You for sending Christ. We thank You for the great love that is demonstrated in his life and death, and that he lives to forever intercede for all who believe on him. Father, I pray that as we take the time to reflect on the gospel in our song here, as we take the time to reflect and proclaim the gospel, looking ahead to Christ's return in communion, glorify yourself. And all the more, Lord, that we would treasure the gospel, all the more that we would live in response to the gospel, all the more that we would contend for the faith, to the glory of your name. I thank you. Amen.